bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9. We have that wonderful provision. If we sin personally as a believer, we can always go to the Lord and acknowledge that sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simply cite or name your sins, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for this day you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have in a free country to freely assemble, Father. And Lord, help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Take advantage of these opportunities to take in Bible doctrine. I pray that the believers here might welcome the Word of God into their soul, that they might perceive it by faith, because we know that it will not reach its full potential unless the believers receive it and apply it by faith. And Father, Lord, we pray that as the believers taking the Word of God, we might set aside our own viewpoint, that we might exalt your viewpoint above our own viewpoint, because our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace and your perfect plan in this dispensation of grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was heard from my daughter this morning, and she says 21 degrees below zero in Duluth, with the wind chill factor of 40 below. So it's a little chilly. So it's not that bad here this morning, is it? Rather be in Texas today. Now, if you open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 4, we're going to take a look here this morning at verse 2. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And, you know, drawing these two things together, cold weather, and here, cold people. Philippians 4:2, he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche, or as they were called by other preachers, Odious and Soon Touchy, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And the Philippian church, as great as that church was, Paul certainly commends that church, especially in giving. They were very gracious in grace giving. And Paul really praises the church, and it's relatively free from serious problems. But there was an issue, though, between these two ladies that needed to be addressed. And so the Apostle Paul, in a gracious way, addresses these two ladies. He does so based on who they are, their identity in Christ Jesus. And notice he calls them, he says, to be of the same mind in the Lord, in the Lord. And their spiritual identity, they are to be in agreement. They're both in union with Christ. They're both of them are, their names are written in the book of life. They're both headed toward the same destiny. And therefore, since they will be together in heaven, they need to come together, come to an agreement here below on earth. And then we're at the second half of this verse to look at what does being of the same mind mean? What does that practically mean? And we began to introduce some of the things last week of how to put this in practice, how to come to an agreement. If you're at odds with someone in the body of Christ, another believer in the Lord, I think these seven things are very practical for you to go down that road of unity. And certainly our goal is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue of peace, as stated in the book of Ephesians. We should all be united together as a body. The ministry is hindered when we are divided. When people have personal problems or animosities in the body of Christ, the church cannot function as effectively as it would. Just like in your body, if the foot or leg is not working with the rest of the body, you have problems. All the body is not moving together in a working fashion. You have a hindrance. There's a hindrance of going forward. And so it's true in the body of Christ. We need to make each part function to its fullness by being united together. Now, we began to look at this, and one of the first things I think to look at is look at what the bigger picture is all about. And so, therefore, we need to focus on the big picture, not on the small differences. Many times our focus is on what divides us. The focus is on our disagreement. Maybe there's a personal disagreement between these two. Maybe it's the way related to how to minister. Maybe it's a difference of opinion on certain cultural issues. We're not told exactly what this disunity was all about. But no matter what it was about, I think the idea is not to focus on the differences. And we are focusing on the bigger picture, meaning that we are here to serve the Lord together. And let's not make the issue out of the disagreement. Let's make the issue out of ministry. And therefore, we need to focus on the broader picture. The bigger picture idea even works with unbelievers. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many Christians focus on the minors and ignore the majors. 1 Corinthians 7, 8. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And here there were Christians that were suing one another, two believers going to court in front of an unsaved judge. And imagine two believers squabbling with bitterness and hatred before an unsaved person. What a lousy testimony. And so what's the bigger picture? What could one of them do? Well, it says, why do you not rather accept wrong? If you're the wrong party, take the loss. Say another believer owes you money. And I've known this has happened before. I had a friend of mine, I mentioned last week, that borrowed some money off of a believer, several thousand dollars, and he didn't pay it back. And I can imagine the frustration of a believer who should be loving the Lord and should be honest and have integrity, but that believer not paying his obligation. And he borrowed it in good faith, expecting it to be returned as he was able to pay. But the idea is, why don't you just take a loss? Just write it off, saying, I'm going to look at that money, whether it's several thousand dollars, and I'm going to just write it off. The bigger picture is my reconciliation with that believer. And the bigger picture is setting a Christian example before others and not going before an unsaved person just to gain a few thousand dollars. The reputation of Christ costs much more. Unity is much more valuable than certain material dollars that we lose out. And notice here, let's take a look at verse 6. So he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Can't you imagine the picture there of the poor testimony that they were modeling? Verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not let yourself be cheated? Cheat yourself, or as I said, rob yourself. Put a gun to yourself. Okay, I lose. I'll rob myself. I'll take the wrong. I'll dismiss it. Is not God your provider, by the way? Does not every good gift and every perfect gift come from above? It certainly does. Let's not focus upon that. Let's focus on the bigger picture, unity, doing what's honorable to God, and resolving the issue. Now, there may be steps involved, and the Bible does say that there are steps involved when we have disagreement, and the idea is we might be able to resolve it by meeting with that individual, but if that doesn't resolve it, we may have to yield to the other party. Look at James chapter 3, verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above, he contrasts worldly wisdom, the world's way of doing things, the world's way of doing business, versus God's way. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure, it's honorable. Then peaceable, makes peace. Gentle, and notice, willing to yield, full of mercy, and with good fruits. without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Even Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So notice this term here, the idea of willing to yield. And this word means the kindness and complacency that such wisdom, in such wisdom that does not rigidly insist on its own way. Notice that. It's not about you and having your way. You're willing to yield to others with kindness. It is graciously anxious to go out of its way for other believers. You'll do whatever for the benefit of others. And so you be the one that's wrong. You yield to others. You exercise kindness and don't insist on your rights. He said, no, I was wrong. That person did me wrong. That was not right. Don't insist on your rights. Let it go. Yield to the other. Just for the bigger picture of reconciliation and the benefit of service in the body of Christ. Three, you are to be the peacemaker. And therefore, as James 3:18 indicates, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You make an effort to be a peacemaker. Now, this may not be possible. The Bible says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. What does that mean? That means some people will not be at peace, no matter what you do. But you do your part. You do what's honorable to God and try to pursue peace with others, especially those who have wronged you in the body of Christ. In Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, meaning God rewards them. When you see the word blessed, think of reward. Think of reward. Personal blessings and also blessings in the future. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, meaning they can have an intimate relationship with the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord is enhanced when you're at harmony with others. Peace between others can benefit your peace with God. And therefore, we are to be, when we're at odds with one another, our relationship with God is out of whack. And therefore, we are to be a peacemaker. Realize the source of the fighting. Sometimes we have to go a little bit deeper. What is the source of this difference? Sometimes the differences arise from arrogance that stems from the old sin nature. And notice in James chapter 4, and there are believers who were argumentative, fighting each other, not united, and James addresses this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Notice, among believers. What's the source of this? Notice that. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? There is a war in the soul for control, and that affects the war outside. The internal warfare that's going on in the soul spills over into the war between fellow believers. There's a fight going on, and many times it's covetousness, and that doesn't mean we necessarily desire to have materially what others have, but in arrogance we want to be above others. And this spills out in our fights. Do you lust and do not have? You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And notice you ask amiss that you might receive it upon your own pleasures. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. These are believers who are in harmony with the world. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the Spirit of God is yearning in that believer in a jealous way for control. See, when you're yielding to the things of the world, the Spirit of God is jealous because you're not walking by means of the Spirit. See? And that's why the Spirit yearns to control us. The Spirit dwells in us, jealously yearns. But God gives more grace, greater grace, to those who are humble. God resists the arrogant believer, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, we are to realize the pride that stems from the old sin nature, arrogance. We are right, and the other person is wrong. That may be the case. That may be true. But we are still to forgive, to reconcile, to love, and then to work together. See? And sometimes we want to deal with it from a distance. Sometimes we just want to take care between God and us. But we need to work it out so that we can work together and actually function together in the body of Christ. And that's the goal, to get back to where we were before. Don't slander the other believer. That's the worst thing that could happen. When you take your poison and spill it out to others. When you run to other people to get them on your side. Did you know what such and such said? You know what they did to me? It's none of their business. They're not involved. It's between you and the other party who either offended you or you are the one who's offended. The Bible says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. And so therefore, we are not to slander others like the devil. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think the idea of resist the temptation, even to talk bad about the others. And so we are not to malign other believers. We are to deal with it one-on-one. And so we are not to slander other Christians. And by the way, slander and gossip poisons other people. And say that person went to you humbly the next day and said, I was wrong. And then they restored fellowship with you. What does other people think then? They don't know that. Do you tell that to the other to everyone else that you gossip to and gossip to others? You don't know how far out it spread. I always laugh when someone says, I want to tell you something, but don't tell anyone else. And you know, the other person goes, well, I'm just going to tell one person and then tell them not to tell anyone else. And then by all of a sudden, everyone else knows. You know, I'm going to tell you, but don't tell anyone else. Well, don't tell that person. They don't need to know. If it doesn't affect them personally, they don't need to know. But many times we, in arrogance, again, this goes back to the arrogance of the old sin nature, we are right and we want to let other people know that we are right. See? And that's pride. So we have to deal with our prideful attitude. Many times we had to humble ourselves and even wash dirty feet, spiritually speaking, as Jesus did. And that's humility. Wash those impurity. Wash those things that other people have. And we need to humble ourselves and allow to be wronged. And then we're to try to settle the disagreement or wrong between yourself privately. Obviously, that's one of the steps here. These are not necessarily in order here, but this is one of the means whereby we can resolve conflicts. The Bible does speak about conflict resolution. You go to business class and they teach you courses in conflict resolution. And there's a spiritual way of resolving conflicts in the body of Christ. But Christians are lousy when it comes to applying these principles. I can tell you from a personal pastoral perspective, observation over years, Christians do not want to really fulfill Matthew 18. They do everything else except go to the one who has offended you and try to settle your disagreements. Moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault. Notice not faults. Go and tell him his fault. Look, I'm going to tell you everything that's bad about you. Well, no. You're going to talk to him about what happened here, this one wrong. You're not there to talk about how bad he is. You know how bad you are. No. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Look at that. Privately. No one else needs to know because it's none of no one else's business. It's just between the two parties. Now, obviously, if it's certain the bigger issue that's starting to affect many believers, you know, that comes out, then we need to deal with it in a different manner. But here, try to settle it privately. And I think there's some things that believers do that simply irritate you, and you can overlook and say, okay, God, help me get through this and help me to love them. And, you know, that immaturity or what they said in anger, maybe they were tired, and many things we don't need to address at all. But I think if the issue really bugs you, I think if the issue really bothers you, and you look at that person in a different lens or light other than the agape love of God, you need to tell them, hey, you know what you said last week about such and such, that really bothered me. Can we pray about it? Can we work through it? And I think confrontation is a good thing. The Bible wants us to confront in love and try to deal with the issue. And so do it privately. But what if the person won't listen? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Hey, fellowship is restored. You can continue on your service with God and move forward. But if that person doesn't want to listen, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It's not just he said, she said, or both of the ladies said. It's other people witness that this is so. This is the truth. And so there's two or three more that are with you, and probably in the context of the Word of God, this certainly is mature believers, as in the end of the book of Galatians. You want mature Christians, not some carnal Christian who will gossip and tell others. You want individuals that are mature, more than likely elders in the church or the pastor or deacons. Go to those individuals and address it to other individuals to see if you can resolve this issue. Now, if that's not resolved here, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And I wonder in verse 17, when I look at Philippians 4:2, these two ladies, their names are mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Their names are mentioned in a letter. How would you like to be these two ladies throughout history whose names are mentioned? You know, Paul does mention names. Tell it to the church. I think this might be hinting at the idea that these two ladies could not resolve it among themselves. Then they need others. As a matter of fact, look in Philippians 4:2. I think we have a clue in the context that does indicate that there'll be some other third party that would help them resolve this conflict. Philippians chapter 4. Later down here, he speaks of verse 3. Notice this, next verse. I urge you, true companion, help these women. Help these women who labor with me in the gospel. So he's writing for another person who's unnamed to help these women resolve the issue. So that would be either the two or three others or letting the church know about it. Now obviously the church here knew and affected. Probably the disagreement was to the point that where the ministry was being affected. And they weren't serving like they used to serve with Paul. And these are godly women in the past. They're commended. They labored with the Apostle Paul. They were faithful in the ministry. But something arose that caused a division. Something arose to cause a problem here. And so Paul reaches a point to where he mentions this in a letter. And he mentions their name. And he exhorts them to come together. And he even writes that there's maybe another individual that could sit down with these two women and try to resolve the issue. So, first of all, attempt to settle it privately, then take it to others if it can't be resolved. Then another issue, another thing you could do, forgive the wrong that is done. Why not forgive them? Why not simply write it off, as we saw earlier? Be defrauded yourself. Take the loss, put it in the loss column, and say, I'm going to put it behind me so that God can use both of us in his service. I'm not going to hold it against them. You know, in the same context, In the same context of conflict resolution in Matthew 18, we add the parable of the unforgiving servant. Why is that? I don't think this is by accident. The idea that forgiveness needs to come into play when there's disagreements that arise. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sinned against me?" Notice he goes back to, he speaks about, if a brother sinned against you, you need to what? Go to him and address the wrong, try to resolve it. Well, how often should I do this? Do I just let them run over me every time? You know? Is there a limit to this? What if they offend over and over? What if they're a repeat offender? Oh, they did it once, but they're doing it again. They're a repeat offender. They said that to me again. Well, that's it. You know, that no more getting along here. How often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? Shall I forgive up to 7 times? He was being very generous. He thought, wow, 7 times, that's a lot. Imagine someone doing something against you over and over and over. 7 times. He wasn't prepared what Jesus had to say. Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You know, we said, well, that's 490. Then the 491st, that's it. Well, I don't know how many of you ever had someone do something against you 490 times. It's a Hebrew idiom, by the way. It means unlimited. Unlimited. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And I've actually tried to calculate how much this is. And I think the idea is a denarius was one day's wage for a laborer. Now look at Matthew 20, just a couple chapters over here. Matthew 20, verse 2. We have here a landowner who hired out workers to labor in his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So a denarius would be a day's wage. A day's wage, okay? Now, a talent was about 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. Now think about 6,000 days of work. Well, 365 days in a year. Now that's quite a long time. 10,000 talents would be 60 million days' wages. A sum that would be impossible to repay. You would not pay it off in a lifetime. You would not pay off this debt in a lifetime of work. What a great debt. Now, 10,000 talents would equal over $7 billion. If you look at a salary of $15 an hour and calculate this out, 100 denarii equals 100 days' wages. That's what the other guy owed, $12,000 that other servant owed him. Well, $12,000 compared to $7,200,000,000. $7,200,000,000 in today's wages versus someone who owed him $12,000. That's nothing, isn't it? And so that's it. Then 260 working days a year, it would take 23 years to pay off one talent. 23 years of work. It would take 230,769 years to pay off 10,000 talents. If you want to know how long it would take. 230,600, the earth hasn't been around that long. Nor is anything else except God, of course. Think about that. So the idea would be to pay off 10,000 talents, unless you inherited that, you would not pay it off. Versus 12,000 bucks. So those are the facts. So let's read here and back to Matthew 18. And look at this. Let's go back to verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. $7,200,000. Just an absurd amount. But he was not able to pay. Of course, he couldn't pay in a lifetime. You'd have to work 230,000 years to pay this debt off. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. Servant therefore fell down before him. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I don't know why he thought he could pay them all. But the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Wow, what a forgive. Remember, having been in debt that much, all of a sudden that burden's lifted. Well, I think the picture here is what Christ has forgiven us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us all our trespasses. And sin is an infinite offense against a holy God. Realize, our sins are an infinite offense against a holy God. And God has forgiven us of all our trespasses when we come to faith in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2:13, having forgiven all trespasses. And so this man has been released from an astounding debt. But notice what he does in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, that seems like a lot, $12,000, but when in comparison to $7,200,000, that's nothing. Nothing at all. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. How inconsistent. How inconsistent was he? Quickly forgetting what was done to him. He was in that very exact same situation. Basically, the servant owed 600,000 times more than what was owed to him. But many times when we look at other people, we see their offense as so much greater than any wrong that I have ever done in my lifetime. Really. Really. Compare it to a holy God and you will see your sins in the true light. Relative righteousness is no comparison. I'm not as bad as that person. But when you compare yourself to the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, we have all fallen short, way short. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, God's perfection. And we have to look at our own sins with humility and in that light. We have offended a God who is perfectly righteous and pure in an infinite manner. And therefore, he has forgiven us all our sins and our trespasses. And what basically an understanding of grace should free us to forgive others who offended us. And that's the point of this parable. Now, pay me what you owe. Verse 29. So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Same words coming out of his mouth earlier. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very grieved. Just like the Savior would be grieved. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we fail to forgive others. Jesus is grieved. And came down and told them, the master, all was done. Then his master, after he called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. That doesn't mean that that person will go to hell. But that means that God may discipline the believer. God may discipline the believer. And the believer will never live in peace and happiness as long as he has unforgiveness in his heart. That believer will be out of fellowship all the time, lacking peace and joy. See, unforgiveness destroys us more than it does the other party. It eats away at us like a cancer. It spills over to others with bitterness. And therefore, we need to deal with it and forgive and remind ourselves of how much Christ has forgiven us. We need to really apply grace. See, there are so-called grace Christians who can spout off Ephesians 2, 8, 9, John 3, 16, you know, all these other Bible doctrinal verses on grace and forgiveness, but are very ungracious when it comes to dealing with people. You're not truly a grace Christian unless you are gracious in your dealings with others. Are you grace orientated when you deal with other fellow believers? Or do you hold the hard line of the law, the strict standard when you're dealing with them? We need to be merciful and gracious to others and realize how much we have been extended mercy and grace. And therefore, he urges them in verse 3 to deal with this. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. So here's a third party here, named, not unnamed, but exhorted here in the letter to work through this issue with these women. Help these women. Now, use the unknown. We don't know the name of this companion. He's called Sugos, meaning Suzugos, a fellow worker. And we don't know if this is a personal name. Probably simply means a co-laborer, not an official title. Some take it as a personal name, but more than likely it simply means fellow worker, called here true companion. The identity of this loyal young fellow remains a mystery. The reference may have been obvious to the Philippian believers, but it's now hidden from us. It is also possible that loyal yoke fellow in the Greek is a play on a proper name. Paul may have been referring to someone named here, Zugos, using a pun on the man's name to ask him to live up to it and work beside Paul, as two oxen and a yoke pull the plow together. You know, yoke fellow. In helping reconcile Euodia and Syntyche. Paul also used a similar play on words in his letter to Philemon, where he played off of the meaning of Onesimus' name, meaning useful. And he describes how useful Onesimus had been to him, Philemon, verse 11. So there was no play on words intended. Scholars have suggested several possibilities of the identity of this yoke fellow. Epaphroditus, the bearer of this letter, could be referenced here. Titus, Silas, or Luke, because of his close relationship in the church, an elder at the church at Philippi, or a comrade of Paul in prison. Thus, a yoke fellow reference would be mentioned here, although this seems unlikely because he could do nothing more than Paul at the distance from Philippi. Whoever this is, Paul knew, and this is a third party individual that could help work with these two women. Whoever this yoke fellow was, Paul knew that he could count on this man. Obviously, this man is a man who is gracious himself, a man who is mature in the faith, and obviously he's not dealing with just anybody here, but someone who's been trustworthy in the ministry, someone who can be dependent upon to deal with this in a fair manner. And whoever this yoke fellow was, Paul knew that he could count on this man to help these women work out their disagreement, so they could once again have fellowship with one another and be good examples in the body of Christ. And there is a passage, coming to mind here at the end of the book of Galatians. And I believe it's in Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the idea is completely taken over him and controlled him, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Notice that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And by the way, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the spiritual man is able to judge or evaluate all things. He has proper reason and judgment. Not the carnal Christian. All the carnal Christian do will, oh, really? You did that? It'll probably, I got mad at carnal Christian. Oh, really? They did that to you? Oh, that's horrible. That's horrible. I think you should leave that person. I think you should go to a different church. I think you should da-da-da-da-da. See, that's the worldly advice, you know. Not, you really need to forgive as Christ forgave. You need to get back together. See, that's the difference between worldly counsel, see, and God's viewpoint. You who are spiritual, that's very important, restore such a one in a how, tells you even how, spirit of gentleness. Well, you idiot, why did you do that, and why did you allow that to happen, da 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 da. And, no, It's a spirit of gentleness, humility. Notice, considering yourself, lest you be also tempted. Now, here's probably more dealing with, instead of conflicts between believers, here, personal sins. But I think the principle is, you want a spiritual person to deal with the matter. You want a spiritual person who understands grace. A spiritual person that seeks the best of both parties. And therefore, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Carry the load for others. Here are those dealing with personal sins. I think we bear by praying for them. I'm praying for you. I know it's a struggle for you. I know that temptation is really bearing down your soul. I pray that God would help you. Or even others who have difficult marriages. And I know even the pastorate, you know, letters written. I'll just tell you personally this week, received a letter from a seminary student I went with. And, you know, after, 25 years in the ministry and you know, marriage, they're having marital problems. He's a pastor. It happens. You're so busy that you don't have time for your own family. And that shouldn't be. And so we need to come along and pray for each other. Pray for those who are working and serving in the church and those who are burdened. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, well, that would never happen to me. That would never happen to me. You think yourself you're something when you're what? Zero, nothing. You're in self-deception. See? But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not each other. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, what does that mean? He said, bear one another's burden, but each one will bear his own load. Two different Greek words, by the way, for burden. One means a load which you cannot carry yourself. You know, if it's so big, okay, say you're moving furniture. It's a good example. And you have a refrigerator that you have to carry in your house. Now, very few people could carry that by themselves. It might be some he-man who'll carry it. Yeah, just strap that thing on my back. Let me walk up a couple flights of stairs. No problem. But in a general sense, you need some help. That's a load you could not bear by yourself. But then you have this small chair here. Oh, I can handle that. Hey, Jim, come over here. Oh, what's wrong with you? You go back home. You know, I'll get someone else. You know, I got this small little chair to carry up the stairs. You could do that yourself. You need to take responsibility. And though the balance here, Bible's always balance, isn't it? There's always people will be rushing to you with every little tiny minute problem they have. Solve it yourself. You know the Word of God. You know you have wisdom enough to deal with that little issue. Take care of it yourself. Bear your own load. Take responsibility for your actions. I know that's something that just, oh my goodness, we have to take our own responsibility. Shouldn't the government take responsibility for my life? Shouldn't the government cradle me from birth till my death? You mean I have to get a job? You mean I have to have response? Oh, really? Each one will bear his own load. But there's something that is so overwhelming, I think, as believers that are weighting us down. There's nothing wrong. The Bible, you know, exhorts us to share. That's not blabbing your personal sins, but saying, I have an issue. Can you pray for it? You don't even have to name it. Can you pray for me this week? Can you help me with prayer support to bear this load? And sometimes encouragement comes in too. And you find the other person's going through the exact same thing you are. You're not. Sometimes you think you're all alone. Whether you're fighting temptation or a battle, you know, it doesn't matter. We're all in it together. And therefore, we need to bear each other's burdens. And so that's the idea. But the point is, though, you want me to make sure the individual is sound and gracious. And I think the principle out of 6:1, you want a grace-centered and spiritual man to deal with the issue. Okay. Now, let's take a look here. Help these women. Now, this individual is to help them to do what? Reconcile their differences. Okay, what's the issue all about? All right, what's the issue on this side? Okay, how can we solve this? How can we come to a resolution? You know, it may mean that both parties move. It may be one's completely at fault and the other's not. But how can we deal with this issue? It may even mean the wrong person is to just simply write it off, take the loss, and then seek that relationship. That relationship is much more important than any other thing that was done. That relationship, that unity is much more valuable. Again, consider the big picture. These women were not, you know, immoral women as far as that's concerned. They were not, you know, carnal in that sense that totally rebellious against God. But they labored with me in the gospel. They labor with me in the gospel. And therefore, you know, they are beneficial for ministry. But this difference is hindering that. It's the focal point, and it shouldn't be. We should be serving together. So don't make this spat the issue. Let's look at the big picture. There are people that need to be led to the Lord. There are other Christians that need encouragement. And there is my own walk with being is being hindered because of my unforgiving spirit. I need to deal with it. Let's come together. And you may forgive in your soul, but I think sometimes, especially if you know the other party, you need to go to them and say, you know, well, I've dealt with it with before God. Let's come together. Let's pray together. Let's work together now from now on. Let's put this in the past. Let's put this behind us. I think there needs a physical coming together, a dealing with the issue, knowing that the other party, you may forgive, but you need to let the other party know. The other party needs to know because they think that person still doesn't like them. They think that they're still dealing with that issue. And so I think you need to meet together. You need to let them know that, hey, whether right or wrong, it's gone. Let's start afresh. Let's have a new beginning. Let's go back to where we were before in the service of the Lord. And I think God can bless when that happens. And the bigger picture idea, you'll be amazed at what happens in your own life when this happens. But you want to continue to bear that load yourself? You want to continue to have that debt against that other person? Or do you want to cancel it out as Jesus has done to you? Think about the great benefit of dealing with this and moving forward. Satan would want to continue the animosity, wouldn't he? Now, he says, these individual women labor with me. They were faithful. They were effective workers. He's not faulting either one in a sense. He mentions both of them. He says, you know, they need, I think what he's saying here is, they need to rediscover their past team unity. Remember where you were in the past. Both of you laboring side by side with each other and with me in the gospel. Both teaming together in the ministry. And so look at your effectiveness in the past. And so he mentions, hey, these women, he mentions there in the pause of light. They labored with me in the past. They worked together. They need to rediscover that afresh. So Clement apparently was one of those who labored in the establishment of the church. And so he noticed here, they labored me with Clement also. He's mentioned here, one of those who helped in the foundation of the church at Philippi. And not only Clement, but they labored with the rest of my fellow workers. These are also ones who are working together. We get the word soon means together. So we see unity over and over here, stressed and emphasized in this section. The rest of my fellow workers came alongside, laboring together. See, the body ministry is a ministry of working together, not each one doing our own thing. We're working together in the Lord. They're my fellow companions. They're my co-workers. Ministry, by the way, is a team effort. It's not done by one individual. It's done by the whole body. And again, you have that concept in 2 Timothy 3, the pastors to teach doctrine to equip the saints. That's you in the seats. Let's say you in the pew, that rhymes. If I was in a Baptist church, you in the pew. And by the way, we grew up with pews, you know, those seats. But you in the seat, you in the church, work together. Ministry is a team effort. We're not simply here to do our own agenda or our own thing. We are to work alongside other Christians, using our spiritual gifts to benefit each other. And therefore, he reminds them, all these people, whether it's the two ladies who have the disagreement, whether it's the companion that would be helping these women, whether it's Clement, or whether the rest of the fellow workers, guess what? All of them, their names are in the Book of Life. They're believers. He's addressing their believers. All believers who have believed the gospel are written in the Book of Life, by the way. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, you know, here's the return of the 70 and that Jesus sent out. Not only did he send out his disciples for ministry, but he sent out the 70. And they were given authority to do signs and wonders and miracles. And they come back and say, well, hey, you know, the demons are subject to us. And he said to them, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You know, that demon, you can control demons or cast out demons. We have a deliverance ministry. But rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Wow. Your names are written in heaven. That's eternal security, by the way. Well, how do you know? They haven't died yet. That's what grace is all about, right? Can you be assured that your name is written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life before you die? Yes. It's called Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The Bible gives a believer assurance because if it's based on you, no. If it's based on what Jesus did, yes. I can't have assurance. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes. All right, your names are written in the Book of Life. How about that? In the ancient Near East, the Book of Life was simply a list of the members of the community. Just like we have a phone directory. And that's gone with the dinosaur, right? I still have a phone book. I should have brought it in my office from years ago. I still have a phone book. But now you can go on the internet, search for numbers. And people can even text you your information. That was probably cool. You mean this one email will have the person's name, address, phone number, possibly in picture, just one, and just click on that. Boom, there it is. Save it to your contacts. I think that's pretty cool. But the ancient Near East, their Book of Life was simply a list of members of the community. Apparently, in all Greek and Roman cities at the time, a list of citizens was maintained according to their class or tribe. Think about how the fact that we are citizens of heaven, you know. And by the way, the unbeliever is not registered in the Book of Life. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. See, some people take this as, well, it's a name of all people living, and then if they don't believe in Christ, they're erased out of that book. And I don't think that's what these passages, especially in Revelation 3, is talking about. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, by the way, Jesus here. Not necessarily that your name was written from the foundation of the world. I know there's another passage that can read differently in the Greek grammar, but the fact is that Jesus' name has been written, meaning Jesus gives you the opportunity to come to faith in him. And when you believe in him, your name is written in his book. And the unsaved are not. Those who dwell on the earth, those are the unsaved in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the criteria. So we either saved or lost. Your name is written in the book. If it's not, then you're cast into the lake of fire. So clearly the unbeliever is not registered in the Book of Life. Not at all. Now, what about Revelation 13:8? We could translate this one. NET Bible puts it this way. All those who live on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. You know, we call it the Lamb's book of life, but it's the book of life belonging to the Lamb who is killed, meaning it's on the basis of his death that your name can be written. That's an important fact. Why it's called the Lamb's book of life is because on the basis of the Lamb that was slain, we can be incorporated in that book. See, it's through his death. Through his death that we're saved. Okay? I just want to finish this before we're dismissed. This is important. Only believers are written in the book of life. Notice that. Revelation 21:27. But there shall not be by any means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you can't go into Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, unless your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The believer cannot be blotted out of the book of life. Now, some people try to take Revelation 3:5 to teach that your name can be removed from that book. But notice he doesn't say that. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It doesn't say the converse, that I will blot out his name. There's a double negative in the Greek that simply is a positive statement. The converse is not true. See? He simply says, I emphatically will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will do even one step further. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, let me tell you the difference. He said, not only will I not erase his name, I will not do that. Double negative in the Greek. It says, I will by no means do this. I will highlight his name. Now, in a phone book, you have a list of names of those in the community, but sometimes you have bold print and large print. Certain businesses that pay or take out an ad, and therefore your attention is drawn to that large print first. So imagine believers who are saved written in that book, and God says, guess what? That was a faithful believer. That was a winner Christian. I'm going to highlight his name. He stands out among the other believers. Not only will I not blot his name, I'm going to acknowledge a believer before everyone else. So you're reading the list in the phone book, and I was like, hey, I want you to recognize this guy or this lady. Look what they did for my honor. They are highlighted in the book of life. Now that's really something, isn't it? So God will not erase, no erasers in heaven. I think Charles Stanley has a chapter on his book, Eternal, no erasers in heaven. And they're not. God will not erase your name out. It's emphatic. This is not the same as the book of the living that Moses mentioned in Exodus 32:32. That's a different book. He says, don't blot me out of your book, meaning don't take my life physically. He's not talking about the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. That's a different book. I'm just going to summarize this. I know we're over time, but what about Revelation 22:19? New King James says, if anyone takes away the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in the book. Well, that sounds like your name can be removed from the book of life. Wait a second. Hold the phone. New American Standard. Textual variant, by the way. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part from the tree of life. That makes better sense. Not the book of life, the tree of life. Different Greek textual variant there. And from the holy city which are written. I favor the NSB on this, by the way. Your name will be written, removed from the privilege of eating the tree of life as a reward. He's not talking about the book of life there in Revelation 22:19. So, that's the critical text, has the tree of life in all the other translations. And so the mention of current believers who are written in the book of life affirms the assurance and security of the born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can know that our names are written in the book of life. Before we die, Father, because we know that salvation is by grace. And if there's anyone here or listening to this in the future, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And therefore you need to place your personal faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. And when you believe in him for eternal life, your name is written in the book of life. You are born again, you are secure, you are saved by God's grace, and you are destined for heaven. But in light of that fact, don't you want your name to be highlighted in the book of life? To be a faithful Christian, one that Christ will take notice of. And certainly I want to be one of those faithful Christians. And I hope you do too. So continue to walk by means of Spirit and grow in God's grace. And one day you'll be honored and praised by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you for these things, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.